see right there in front of us what it is that you want us to know. We ask that we would help me to speak with clarity this morning, help us to be able to think clearly about this, and not on our own, but because the Holy Spirit, the author of your word, is in each one of us. And he gives us the ability then to understand the things that are plainly written there on the page. And we thank you for that. Help us to be those then that would rest at your right hand in Christ so that the Spirit might be able to teach us today. And we thank you for it. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation. We're going to take just a week or two. That's the plan. And we're going to kind of run through these letters to the seven churches. We've been talking about what our church believes. We've been looking at our church doctrinal statement, and we've been spending quite a bit of time looking at what the Bible teaches about the church. And we've got a couple of different questions that we're going to be answering, and one of these questions that we're going to answer at the end, now this is not part of the doctrinal statement, this is in addition to what our doctrinal statement has, these set of questions, but one of those is, what kind of church are we? And we could sit and we could evaluate ourselves by a lot of standards. You could go to Barna. I don't know how many of you know who Barna is, but George Barna, he's kind of a Christian survey organization in which they do all kinds of surveys on all kinds of different topics for Christians. Kick over your water bottle at the beginning. But they do all kinds of surveys, and they tell you what people are looking for in churches, and so they'll come in with that information, and they could rate a church by a certain standard that they've come up with out there within their organization. So you could rate a church by that. We could go around by the same thing, and we could do a survey around Royal City and say, what do you want in a church? In fact, there's a rather famous church. Some of you would know it if I named it, back in the Midwest. Rather huge, massive church. I think last time I knew, I think there'd like 14,000 people go to church there on a weekend. And I don't know how they do Thanksgiving soup dinner at that church, but here's your cup of soup as you go by. I don't know. But that church, actually, one of the things that church did, if I remember correctly, reading about this, close to 30 years ago, I remember, that they went into the community around there and they say, what do you like about church and what don't you like about church? And what would you like in a church? And they're just asking everybody in the community because they wanted to reach out to the community, and they're thinking churches like ours, or established, we can't reach communities because we're doing church the way we think church ought to be done, and that doesn't reach people. And so they modified all that. So in other words, there's a lot of ways that you could rate a church, that you could look at what kind of a church are we. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at a biblical standard that's set for how to look at churches. And I'm convinced as we move into this set, and we're going to do this briefly, I was sitting thinking about this. I bet we've gone through these letters to the seven churches in the 24 years that I've been here. I bet we've done this 10 times, sometimes in great detail where we've really poked through each one of these, and sometimes like we're going to do today where we kind of overview this and kind of are looking for some key points, which is what we're going to be doing. The thing about these seven churches, these letters to the seven churches, is any given organization that identifies itself as a church. We're not talking about a religious thing such as Islam or Buddhism. We're talking about people that in some way or another identify themselves as a Christian church. Any given church on the face of the earth is going to fall under one of these seven categories. Every church. That's the amazing thing about the way Jesus Christ dictated this to John, is that these seven give us these different characteristics of any given church. So it's not for us to look and say, well, I'd like to be this. We ought to be able to say, I'd like to be that. But the question is what are we? And if we are that, then there's a certain need that we have. Revelation chapter 1, if you haven't already opened your Bibles, Revelation chapter 1, and I've been busy with doing some other things, so I didn't get any of these scriptures translated in advance. That's why you're looking at my Bible program here, and this happens to have an interlinear on it. The only problem is interlinear, in my opinion, is a little too small, but that's probably okay for most of us. And I'll probably forget to scroll on this, and you'll have to, if you want to see something, you're going to have to say, hey, I'd like to see that. But Revelation chapter 1, And I'm going to actually go back and verse 12, and I'm going to read down through verse 12 just so you can get this context coming in here. This is John. He's on the Isle of Patmos, which is a penal colony just off the coast of Asia Minor, what we would call as Turkey, just off the western coast, a short distance from the city of Ephesus, where he had ended up staying after leaving Jerusalem. And it tells us then in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand," and a lampstand, by the way, is like a pole, so it's high, maybe 5 to 6 feet high, and it's got a lamp up here, so it's shedding light down around in an area, just to kind of give you an idea of what you're looking at. "And in the middle of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were burnished bronze. And when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he said to his right, and he laid his right hand upon me, and saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Verse 19, "Write therefore the things which you have seen." That's this vision that he's been talking about here in these previous verses, and we have this written right here. It happens to be a vision of Christ. It's not saying if you went into heaven that this is what Jesus Christ looks like, that he's got white hair and his eyes are burning. This was all typical of something. Jesus does not look like this in the sphere of his humanity. This is a vision for a different purpose. Some of this is obvious. He doesn't literally have seven stars in his hands, because he's going to tell us what the stars are represented. And there's not literally seven lampstands around the throne on which he sits, because he's going to tell us what the lampstands represent. "So write therefore the things that you have seen," that is this vision. "Second of all, and the things that are," that's going to be the letters to these seven churches. That's what exists at the present time. The seven churches exist now. "And then," he says, "and the things that shall come to be after these things," that is, after the seven churches. And it's very interesting, when you go to chapter 4 and the first verse, he says, now he's going to see the things that are going to come afterwards. So it actually gives you a nice outline of the book. The first chapter has a vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about the existence of the church on earth. And then chapters 4 and beyond tell you about the time after the church is no longer on the earth, and some things that transpire afterwards. Then he goes on, he says in verse 20. Come to verse 20, and he says, if I can get this up here, "As for the mystery of the seven stars," you didn't even know it was a mystery, but the thing is, you might be asking, well, what are the seven stars, and what is a lampstand? The other things probably aren't all that hard to figure out. But the seven stars and seven lampstands, what are those? He calls them a mystery because it was something unrevealed. He never knew this about these lampstands. He never knew this about these stars prior because they weren't revealed. He didn't know what they were. He says, "The seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the..." Now, I'm going to have you do something here this morning. If you're reading in an English Bible, our English Bibles have translated this word angel, because in the Greek it is the word angelos. But that word means messenger, and when they translate it angelos, they're not doing you a favor, because it doesn't tell you what an angel does or what an angel is. We all think of angels and we think of white guys and flitting around with wings, and angels don't have wings ever in the Bible, never. Did you know that? But they do always appear as men. And you don't have baby angels. And you don't have girl angels, even though you get them with your precious moments, little figurines and such like that. But biblically, there are only... My daughter had an angel, a sewn angel that her grandmother gave to her. She got one, I think, for each of the granddaughters. Had somebody made it. And my daughter refused to call it an angel. She called it a cherub. So she called it, "This is Cherublina." That's what she named her. Because our daughters were raised, angels don't have wings. Okay? They don't have wings. Anyway, it doesn't really look like a cherub either, because if you saw what a cherub looked like, cherubs don't look like that. They'd scare children if they actually saw a cherub, probably. But he says the seven stars are this word messenger. And these messengers that he's talking about here, that's translated angels in our English Bible, that word messenger is a reference to the leader in the church, to what we would call the pastor teacher. And we looked at this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the church and his role, because he, the messenger, is held responsible for the activity of that church and the character of that church. And our church and any given church, their character is not determined by the ministry of an angel. By that I mean a spirit being. It's a human leader that is responsible for what gets to go on in a church and what does happen. And therefore, it can't be a spirit being, because spirit beings are not held responsible for what they do. Second of all, it goes on, it says, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, it said that Jesus was walking in the midst of these. So think if you had seven lampstands with lamps shining, glowing on top of them, and Jesus is walking in there. What are the purpose of those lamps? To shed light on Christ. In other words, if you come to my house for Bible study or just to visit and you're there in the evening, we'll turn on, we've got a lamp over the sofa, we've got one by Peg's chair, we've got one by my chair, and we don't turn them on so that you sit there and admire the lamp. Oh, what a beautiful lamp. Oh, that lamp is beautiful. Oh, and look at that lamp. I'm just going to sit and admire these lamps all evening. We turn those on so that when I tell you or somebody else tells you, open your Bible and let's look at this passage, you can read something. The lamps are designed to shed light on other things. They're allowed to shine light on the floor so you can walk across the living room without stubbing your toe on my footstool or something like that. They're designed to shed light here. They're not designed to draw attention particularly to themselves. This is going to be very important for what he's saying. Now, just a couple of notes. Point B up there under number one. John wrote these letters about AD 95. Okay, that's about 65 years after the church began. This is important because it shows you within the short period of 65 years, these characteristics within these seven churches have all developed. One of these, by the way, I always think is really interesting. Within 65 years, you've gone from a church that's comprised only of believers to the point that you have a group that calls itself a church, and yet there's not a single individual in that church that's a believer. It's a church comprised completely of unsaved people. That shows, and there are. There are churches today. They identify themselves as a Christian church. And yet there's not a saved individual among them. There are some churches like that. And so but that's quite a development, isn't it? To go from a group that's completely saved to a group that still calls itself. Why would you call yourself a Christian church? And yet none of you are believers. It's an amazing thing to think about. But it happened, and it happened within about a 65-year time frame. Goes on from there. Each letter then is addressed to a real church. These aren't made-up churches. These are real churches because the church's circumstances or responses characterize other churches. In other words, they give character to all the other churches that exist. Number D, each letter is addressed first to the messenger of the church. And you see that. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You don't see this because our English Bibles do not really distinguish between a singular you and a plural you. But in Greek, there's a singular you and a plural you. And the letters open with singular yous because it says to the messenger of, and then it says and you and you and you, and it keeps talking about him. But eventually, these letters become then written to the churches. As an example of this, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, notice it's addressed to the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus. And then if you look down in verse 2, it says, I know your deeds or your works. And that word your, that pronoun in the Greek, is singular. It's not all of you. It's singular of that messenger. But if you look down at the end of this letter in verse 7, Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, now what does it say? churches, plural. So what he says to the church at Ephesus also is being spoken to all the churches. All the churches need to listen to this because there's something for all the churches to learn. So it starts with the leader of the church, expands out to that church in general, and then to all the churches. So this is the way to approach looking at this. And you can tell it just by reading the text. There's nothing fancy that you have to do here in understanding this. So we're going to kind of dive in here and we're going to look at these. I want to hit this very quickly just at the beginning because I want to give you this overview of these seven churches. The first church is the church at Ephesus. We have in chapter 2. It's a church in which they've got some good works going. They're doing some right things, but they've left their first love. And their first love, by the way, is to be other believers. Which makes me ask this question. If they've left their first love, then are they loving something else? Are they maybe loving the world or maybe loving people in the world? I don't know. But they've left their first love. The second group is a church. There's no criticism for this church. It's a church in Smyrna. It's just a church encouraged to be faithful to the point of death under persecution. So it's a church under persecution. And there are churches to this day that are under persecution and in which there are believers who will die. They will die for their faith. And they're encouraged to be faithful to that point. So there are churches that are going to meet, that are going to fall under that kind of a category. Then we have the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum is a church in which God or Jesus Christ has praised. And by the way, Jesus Christ is the one that's addressing this. This is dictation. A lot of the scriptures in the New Testament are written as letters. These are letters, but these were dictated to John by Jesus Christ. So the words were carefully chosen by our Lord, as opposed to normally being carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit. This one is being written to the church at Pergamum. And this is a church in which the minister, the leader, the messenger is doing good things. But there are people in the church that have an erroneous doctrine that says that it is okay for you to be involved in religions that are not Christian. Doesn't say they're teaching it. Never says that they're teaching that in the church. They simply have that doctrine, which means they're doing it. And they're in the church. You have a progression. Now, this is important. These letters are not all a progression. There are things that come in here. If you look through these, you cannot follow an absolute progression. Well, it's this step, then it's this step, then it's this step. Because it's not the way this works. Although these two, there is a progression. Progression from people in the church that have that doctrine to the church in Thyatira, in which there is a prophetess in the church. Good chance that she's actually the messenger's wife. Because in the Greek text of the majority text, okay, majority text is what is behind King James and New King James Bibles, very reliable text, but the majority text actually supports the inclusion of the word your with the word woman, indicating she actually may be the pastor's wife, and she is not just holding to the doctrine that was being taught in Pergamum, she's actually teaching it in the church. And he's letting it happen. And he's not saying, shut up! And so he's actually letting somebody teach a bad doctrine that's teaching these Christians to compromise with other religions. Okay? And that's going on. That's the church at Thyatira. Then you come to the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis, interestingly enough, is a church in which the messenger is not saved. You actually have a church. There are some believers in the church, so you could have a church in which you have believers, people who are believers, but their pastor is not a believer in that church. And we know that because Jesus Christ criticizes, and we probably won't get to that one today, but you'll see that Jesus Christ comes and is going to have to deal with him with death. Deal with him in tribulation. Okay, and we'll explain that later. Then you come to the letter of the Philadelphian church. Philadelphian church is the second church in these letters that he has no criticism for. He says that you're a church that's weak, and so he's done something for them. He doesn't criticize them there for their weak. He says, because you are weak, I've provided you this. I've opened a door of opportunity. It's a church that needs to recognize God has given them opportunities. And nobody can get in the way of those opportunities. I always think that that's a really interesting thing, because we live in a time today in which people think we need to get as many Christians together to do a thing, because if in might of all of us together, there's power, and then we can do this thing. And in reality, this is a church that doesn't have that power, and they don't need that power, because guess what? When God opens a door, He opens a door, nobody can shut it. You just need to walk through the door and take the opportunity. To me, very interesting. And then we come to the last church, which is the church at Laodicea. Church at Laodicea is a church that doesn't think they need anything. I'm rich. I'm increased. I need nothing. I've got it all. I'm good. It's a church in which Jesus is standing on the outside knocking on the door. And He says, if anyone would come and open the door, I'd come in and sup with him. I'd have fellowship with him. It's indicative of the fact He's outside this church. He's not even in the church. Do you imagine? Again, this goes back to what we were saying earlier. Could you imagine in 65 years you go from a church of believers to a church in which people are getting together and call themselves Christians, and yet Jesus isn't even part of the assembly. He's outside, knocking on the door. He's not knocking on the heart's door. He's knocking, as it were, on the door, figuratively, of the church, because they didn't have buildings like this that they met in. But wherever the church is meeting, we're meeting at Black Hall's. If we were a bunch of unsaved people and we met at Black Hall's home like we did this last Wednesday, He's standing there knocking on the Black Hall's door, Black Hall's door, saying, I'd like to come in. And He would share fellowship with anybody that would open that door to Him. Okay? So these are, in summary, what you have. A church that has no love. A church undergoing persecution. A church with people who are compromising. A church with a teacher who teaches compromise. A church in which they really have neglected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you actually have an unsaved minister. A church which has opportunity set before them, and they can take that opportunity, and a church which doesn't think they need anything, and they especially don't need Jesus Christ. These are the letters to the seven churches, and any given church that you might walk into on the face of the earth is going to fall under one of these seven categories. So let's go back and let's look at the first one here, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Each one of these letters starts with a vision, or part of the vision of Christ from chapter 1. And the first one is, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. These things says the one who is holding. And that word hold isn't just kind of loosely holding. It's like he has a firm grip on the stars. Of the seven stars. Now, those seven stars we saw at the end of chapter 1 are these messengers. So, in other words, he's the one that actually is supposed to be in control. These stars answer to him. It's one of the things that they need to remember with regard to this. He holds him in his right hand, and he walks about in the midst of the lampstands. Now, even though this vision is in heaven, where are the churches in reality? Where do churches exist? Down here, which says that what is one of the responsibilities that we as a church or churches in general should have? We're here to shed light in this world on who Jesus Christ is. If we're not about doing that, we're at least off on one area, and I would say a pretty significant area. If people look at First Baptist Church over there and say, oh, that's the church that they feed the homeless. And they are out there clothing the people this time of year. Nice thing. Pass out clothes. Nothing wrong with those things. But they do those kind of things. And they're all about that. And you know what? They put roofs on people's houses. But in reality, they have no concept whatsoever. When they talk with us, they don't. They could look at, we're a service organization. And they don't recognize us. We in no way ever draw attention to Jesus Christ. Now, I think we can draw attention to Christ by our works. And he's going to bring that out here in a little bit. But it's a reminder that as a church, one of our chief responsibilities is that we as a church ought to be shedding light on, giving light to who Jesus Christ is in our activity and what we do. And some of that's going to be in what we do, but some of it's going to have to be what we say, because people need to hear it too. So he goes on from here. So that he holds the messengers, he's responsible this way, and then he walks in the midst of these lampstands, and he says in verse 2, I know your deeds or your works, and I know your labor, the labor that kind of exhausts you, tires you out. And I know your patience. Patience is the way you hold up under circumstances. Okay? An example from this week. Gordon and Susan had to take with patience the circumstance of having some of their roof blow off. That's patience. Long-suffering, the biblical word out of the fruit of the Spirit, that's what I do with deal, what I have to have, or let's switch it around. That's what you have to have with me when I'm ornery and don't act the way I should. Long-suffering is what you direct at people. Patience is what you normally direct at circumstances. You maintain the right character under that. So he says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. And that you are not able to endure or put up with or to bear evil men. You've even put those to the test. Those that call themselves apostles, they're not. You found them to be false or to be liars. So this church has some good things. These, by the way, this is all commendation. He's commending them as a church, as a messenger. And then the church, as they follow his lead, he commends him for the fact, you're doing some work. I commend you for your work. I commend you for the fact that you've even exhausted yourself. But he says, and I commend you for your, shall we say, your high standard of doctrine. So much so that you've even put people to the test that make false claims. He commends the messenger for this. These are commendable. All these are commendable. And then he says in verse 3, and you have patience, and you have actually borne because of my name, and you have not become wearied. Patience, again, as he brings this out here and talking about having patience and bearing because of my name, means he's actually done something with regard to the character of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, and it's caused him to actually, shall we say, be the brunt of some difficulty. And he's taken that difficulty with patience. He hasn't ducked and run. He hasn't covered his head there and tried to hide out. He's actually stood there under that adversity and maintained some character for the purpose of Christ's character, for who Christ is. He hasn't compromised. But then he comes to verse 4 and he says, but I do have this against you. Now in verse 4, he says, I have this against you that you have left, you have gone away from, as it were, your first love. The first love of the believer, most of the time we ask this in a lot of churches, what should be the believer's first love? And people always say, well, you love God. And I would say, yeah, but then you have to ask the next question. How do you love God as a believer? Now, the man that writes the book of Revelation, interestingly, also was led by the Spirit to write the book of 1 John. So flip back just a couple of chapters, back to the book of 1 John. When you get to 1 John, I want you to go to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to look, when you get to 1 John chapter 3, let's look at verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, and by this we experientially know the love, because that one, on our behalf, or in our place, laid down his life. That word life is not his bios life, his biological life, which is what we're driven to normally in our thinking, but it's his soul life. What is soul life versus bios life? Soul life, because this is the word for soul here that's translated life, the word soul life has to do with what do you want out of life? What is it that you aspire to? What is it that's important to you? Well, I'd like to be famous. I'd like to be rich. Okay, well, let's tone it down. I'd like to be at least known in my community as being a nice guy. I'd like to have a comfortable life. Most of us aren't going to come out and say, I want to be rich. Most of us say, I'd like just a comfortable life, a nice comfortable house, nice clothes. I'd like to be able to drive a car that's not going to fall. I'd like those things, and I aspire to those, and I aspire for my children. My kids are adults, but doesn't stop, does it? Mom and dads whose kids are long since adults, you still have aspirations for them. I aspire that my children are successful and healthy and do good things, and we aspire to all this. And it's not that any of those things in and of itself is bad, is it? But what it is sometimes when you aspire to things, those things can sometimes get in the way. What you want out of life, what you desire, what your soul craves after, those things can get in the way sometimes of you doing what God wants. It can get in the way. You want to be healthy? How many of you want to be healthy? You could, yeah, anybody want to not be healthy? Okay, raise your hand. Okay, so we didn't get anybody raising their hand for that. We got a few of you. Most of us want to be healthy, but you know, I've watched Christians that sometimes they're so obsessed with their health that they give up things of God for the sake of their health. Because they put their health ahead of the things of God and they're so obsessed with this and whatever it might be. I've had times that some of you know that I run, haven't been running quite as much. I did when I was in Iowa, but I haven't since I got back because I kind of hit the ground running when I got back here with other things God's had for us to do. But there have been times that it's like, you know, Wednesday afternoon comes around and I'm looking at my watch and I'm going, I have an exercise today, hon. I've got to get my exercise. I've got to go for my run. And my wife says, you know what? You need to love the saints more. Just let it go. My wife with the gift of exhortation, encouraging her husband, who happens to be the pastor, who ought to be able to know that, being encouraged by his wife. You know what? Some days you don't have to exercise, hon, because some days there are other more important things that God has for you to do. There's some saints that need your attention more than they need for you to run off and put in your 4 or 5 miles or whatever. And I'm like, you know what? That's true. I know that from the Bible. It's an example of that. I know parents that sacrifice for their children. And there's nothing wrong with sacrificing for your children, but I've watched Christians that have put the things of God second and put their children first, which actually makes your children an idol and actually sends your children the wrong message. And sometimes your children need, sometimes you're going to put some things first. Sometimes you're going to put your children before church things, but you're also going to find you're going to put church things before your children sometimes. And there's that balance in there. Josh and I've talked about that. I've watched a lot of pastors that have a tough time striking that balance. But just as some examples here, as he makes this comment here in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life, his soul life, this kind of life which has these aspirations, whatever it might be. He lays those things down for us. We ought then to lay down our soul life for the brothers. Do you have things that you aspire to? Things that you want to do? I've had times that I've saved money for something that I want. And guess what? Somebody has a need. And it's really apparent to me that I'm supposed to be involved in meeting that. It's not just that I think that I should. And I have to say, this thing has to be put on the side, this thing that I want over here, because this believer comes before whatever this thing was that I wanted here. As an example. He says, we ought to do that as Christ did. Verse 17, the example. But whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, closes his heart, or literally his bowels, his gut feelings against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, if you see another believer that has a real need, remember a need means they can't eat, and this time of year when it's cold, excuse me, maybe they're not adequately clothed, okay? Or maybe this didn't happen to Gordon and Susan, but this has happened to people. Maybe they're sitting in a house and their roof is gone. You ever known people that have had that happen and the weather turns? I've known people back in the Midwest where you have a late season tornado come through and it'll rip the roof off a house, and all of a sudden you're in a house and there's no roof on it. It's not just that the shingles and the sheeting are damaged. It's like there's no roof. The weather's just coming right in. You're going to have to do something to address that, okay? And so he sees his brother then having a need adequately, according to Paul. Need to be able to eat adequately. Need to be able to be covered adequately. Those are the two needs that Paul mentions over in 1 Timothy 6. So he sees his brother having, how does the love of God abide in him if he shuts it up? Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let us love by work and by truth. James has the parallel to this in James 2, where he's talking about the same thing, but he's looking at it not from the side of love, but from the side of faith. But it's the same issue. And over there, instead of saying, don't let us love in word or tongue, James says, it doesn't do them any good if you tell them, be warmed and be filled. So, do you have somebody that is cold because they are not adequately clothed for this kind of weather? Because they can't? It's not because they left their coat at home, like some of the kids I see walking to school in t-shirts, and you're going, what are you doing? You don't go out when it's 30 degrees without a coat. Put a coat on. They don't have a coat. You tell them, be warmed. That does the trick, doesn't it? Oh, thank you. Oh. And I can testify to this as a man that likes to eat. When I say I'm hungry, my wife says, just be filled. Oh, wow. Weight Watchers, we can put them out of business. All we got to tell people is be filled. Doesn't work. Still hungry. See? Well, so he says, don't love in word or truth. In other words, just don't tell them, be warmed and be filled. That doesn't do anything for them. He says, you love them by work and then by truth. Now, the significance of truth, if you flip back over to Revelation chapter 2, the significance of truth is, I want you to look back at these verses we just looked at. Verse 2, he says, I know your works. This is chapter Revelation 2:2. I know your works and your labor and your patience. And then look down again in verse 3, and your patience, and that you have actually borne up for my name's sake. In other words, he says, you have works and you have labor. But you've left your first love, which tells us, if you connect this with what John just said over there in 1 John chapter 3, you can go through the process of doing the work, which is commendable, but you can do so without it being real love. You can do it out of habit. Or you can do it because you don't want people to think the worst of you. You see somebody that has a need in the church, everybody else is addressing that need, and you're going, well, I don't want them to think I'm a crumb nut or what, I don't know, think I'm a lazy guy. My daughter's going, what's a crumb nut? I don't know. That's a Brian Regan take luck moment. It's like, start saying one thing and it comes out another. So, okay. Anyway, if you don't know what that is, that's fine. But we have those kind of things, you know, where, you know, we see something and we don't want people to think the less of us. So we participate, but we do it for our own self-image. We don't really do it out of love. And I would understand that that's part of the problem that this church is having. This messenger, this man is doing some of the things God's given him to do, but he's not doing it with love. I could get up here. You don't know. You have no way of evaluating what goes on inside my heart. You have no way when I get this Bible study and we get up here and teach this, or Jim or Josh or Ben, when any of us are teaching these things, you don't have a way of analyzing what's going on in our heart. There's only one person that analyzes that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able to take the work that you do. I'm just using that as an example. There could be lots of them. But when you're teaching a Bible study, you look at it and go, oh, man, Pastor, I really appreciated that word today. The word of God is always so good. But the pastor might have been doing it thinking, oh, man, these people are going to think I am really cool because, man, did they see the way I put that together and that together? Woo! You know? And sometimes that can happen. That can sometimes happen. That sometimes we can go about serving. Do you have a comment?
A quick question. So as these are written, these are each written to the angel, the messenger, the pastor, teacher. So as the different words of, well, whether they're criticisms or compliments, as they come out, are they solely pastor? Are they also indicative of the church of Ephesus and the...
No, I think these are indicative of the church. I mean, in other words, what the pastor does, and let's put it this way. If the pastor gets in the habit of doing things, not doing something of love and serving that way, even though, as I said, it's not going to be obvious to you, I think by the very fact, the way he's approaching it and the way he's teaching, it might sort of start to rub off that other people are perhaps maybe pressured into doing these things. And so pretty soon it's not just him that's doing it, but in one sense or another, everybody else is being encouraged to do this too. And so it rubs off on other people in the church. Let's see, as an example of this, I think there's an example. Look down in verse 6. here's an example. No, no, verse 6 is not the one. I'm sorry. This letter doesn't have one. I'm not finding one in this verse right now. We looked at one of these a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the pastor teacher, and off the top of my head, I can't find it. Maybe Josh can glance through this for me and find one. But in some of these letters, eventually you're going to go from the singular you that's addressing the messenger, and you're going to switch over to a plural you, and you're going to see that expands. But we do know that he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's demonstrating that what he's addressing to the messenger also comes to be addressed to the church. Okay. Let's put it this way. Normally, a church will not exceed, will not go beyond where the bishop is. Essentially, the church, what is a church? What's one perspective? What's the word pastor mean? It means shepherd. And what is the church?
Sheep.
So they normally follow the shepherd. And if the shepherd leads him in that course, are normally the sheep going to follow that course of action? Should, normally. It's part of his responsibility. So, So what he's doing, I think, tends to become characteristic of these churches. But each of these being addressed to him reminds us he is responsible. He is held responsible for this. I just actually listened to somebody the other day. I really appreciate it. He was talking about pastors. I think it might have been David Jeremiah. I think I was heading down to Gordon's the other day. I think I was listening to him. And I think he was the one that was talking about pastors needing to recognize their responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God. And making the comment out of James, where James says, do not become many teachers. Because we, being the teachers, we bear the stronger judgment. If we're entrusted with leading the church as a shepherd and teaching the word of God in that regard, we actually have to be, are you going to hold them to a higher standard? I mean, if I walk into your classroom up there and your classroom's out of control and I were the principal of the school, I would have a beef with all those kids in the classroom. But who would I have a bigger issue with? The teacher. Because if the kids are out of control, chances are the teacher has something to say, has something to do about it. My wife will testify as a lady that's subbed in the district. You almost can walk into a classroom and you can tell when you walk in as a sub whether that teacher is used to having control over the kids or not having control over the kids. Because you can walk into two classes right next door to each other, and this teacher has good classroom management skills, and you can tell it almost from the minute you walk through the door, and this one doesn't. And the same thing is true then of churches. The character of the people in the church most likely is going to demonstrate something that the pastor is encouraging or doing himself. Now, that's not always true. There are some people in churches that have ended up with lousy pastors, but the people have actually been better taught in the past, and they know some of things, and they actually live it, and they do better. But it's not the norm. It's not the norm. Okay. I think we can grab one more of these before we have to close today. Revelation chapter 2 then again. Revelation chapter 2. Wake up there. And look down in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Interestingly enough, Smyrna, it comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh is a sap that was emitted by a tree in that part of the land, and that sap would come on the outside of the tree and it would become hard. Okay? We have some trees around here that do that. Pine trees will do that. Cherry trees, especially if you go like up to Mr. Crabtree's, they get this sap that comes out and it just turns like rock hard, like amber. That's what it reminds me of. But they'd have this stuff, and if you just smell it like this, you don't really smell anything to it. But if you take that sap as it's hardened and you crushed it, it gave off a beautiful aroma. They used it for perfume. In fact, what's one of the things that the men from the east brought at the birth of Jesus? Myrrh. And that's what this is. Interestingly enough, is there something significant to that? I think so. It's not inherent in the text, because if you don't know that about it outside the scriptures, you might not be able to understand that. But I think it's something that, you know, you take this church, and the church gives its best aroma when it's put under pressure and crushed. I think that there's some significance to that. Notice what he says then. Verse 8. the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life, says this. In other words, a church that's facing persecution needs to remember Jesus is the first and the last. What does that mean, first and the last? It means he's the originator of everything. He's the one that brought things into existence, set things in motion. He's the one that brings them to their conclusion. And this church needs to recognize his ability to do that. When we face circumstances in life, when we face these hardships, if persecution in our nation comes on the believing church, we instead of running freaked out and scared, we need to recognize the Lord is in charge of all this. And it's not like he's going, oh, my church is being persecuted, I don't know what to do. Did he plan for that? Did he bring it into its origination? Excuse me. Is he the one that will bring it to its conclusion? He will. And so he is the first and the last, but second of all, not only is he that, but he is the one who is dead and comes to life. Laying emphasis, really, on his not only his death, but also on the resurrection. I had a conversation with a believer when we were in Iowa, talking about a situation, an accident situation like my father was in. And this believer goes, well, the good thing about it was I'm still alive. And I said, well, you know, for those of us that are behind, that's good. But you know what? As a believer, you'd be better off if you were dead. The person was kind of shocked. And I said, I mean, but that's the way we think. We're so geared that all we can think about is living is the best thing. But in reality, Paul, when he writes Philippians, Paul says to die and be with him or stay, die and be with him. That's way better than this. If I stay here, Paul says, I got to work. I got to work for you guys. And he says, that's hard. Dying and going to be with him. Paul says, I love the Greek, bad English, but in the Greek, it is much more better. Don't write that when you write letters, Josh, because that's not, unless you're quoting Paul. Because it's bad. It's bad English, but it's really good Greek. In other words, death really is preferable. It's hard on those that are left behind because we miss those people. There's no getting around that. It's hard on us. It's not hard on the person that went home. If they're a believer, it's not hard on them. And so he says here, the one that was dead and has come to life. And sometimes as a church, we need to remember we're in charge of the God of life and death. Or now we're not in charge. Our God, our Savior, is the one that's in charge of life or death. And if you remember that, it can cause you to live without fear. And you are talking about, my mom would tell you, my mom used to call me her Charlie Brown when I was growing up. Because I was a kid that everything always seemed to go sideways. And I was afraid of everything and chicken. You guys might not believe this. For those of you that know how much my mouth gets running and I yak like this. But I'm actually rather quite shy. I really am rather quite shy. It is really hard for me around people that I do not know well to just engage in conversation. It is like pulling teeth. And one of the greatest things that God has helped me to deal with is to not live in fear. And one of the ways that you don't live in fear is remembering he's in charge of life or death. David said that God wrote in his book all of my days before every one of them existed. Job said that God uses a word in the Greek to chisel. He's chiseled or cut in stone my days. And he says, and you will not, or I will not pass a one of them. In other words, there's no way that I can go one day past, one moment past the time he's determined for me. Okay. I don't want to make this about me, but this last week I had the most harrowing flight. No, that's not true. But for me, who is a bit of a scaredy cat, I had a bumpy ride back. We had three sections of really good turbulence coming across the Dakotas and out here. The last 30 minutes into Seattle was about the worst. We were almost on the runway and they took off again and came around because the plane is, I'm not kidding, the plane's not just doing this, it's shifting like this. And I was thinking as we're coming in, there's no way we can land. How do you land when the plane's going like this? The runway's straight, the plane, and they take off. And then he says, well, we're going to try that again because the tower won't let us land and the three planes behind us because we can't maintain a vector to the runway. Anyway, All that to say, it was a rough flight. And my wife will testify, if you knew how much I dislike flying in that kind of weather or in that, you would understand. But we're flying, and we hit that first bunch of turbulence. I started sweating. I'm sitting there, and I'm like, oh, my stomach is going like this. And I had been reading a book on my iPad here that I was something for church that I was studying. And I was trying to focus on that. And I said, you know what? God doesn't say that when you're in trouble, read a Christian book. So I started thinking about the things God's doing. And one of those was, wait a second, God's already determined the number of days that I'm going to be here. So God, if I go home today, that's what you've determined. I'm not going to change that. If I were in a train or in a car or stayed with my parents or had never left Royal City, guess what? If today's the day, I'd still be going home. I can't sit and second guess and go, I shouldn't have got on this plane. Because guess what? That's what he determined. And then I thought, you know what? There's a lot of other people. I know a lot of other people that have struggled with different elements of this. And some of those people are in my church. By my church, I mean the church that I'm a part of. I don't own this. And so I started, and I told the Nelsons, Dwight didn't get to hear this, but the Nelsons, they got in on this early, because I usually start at the top with Argos and I work on down. But I started at the bottom of the list for our church family, and I just prayed up through there. And I'm looking around. Angel, you're the only one, because you're not on our church list, I'm sorry to say. So I didn't remember you, Angel. But I remembered believers that weren't on our church list, and God knew who they were. So no offense. But all the rest of you, I can look around. I prayed for every one of you, every family in here. I went through every individual from the, and it to me, it was, I was like, if I could have broken down crying on the plane, the people next to me would have wondered what was going on. They would have thought he's really freaked out. But it was like, no, this is amazing that here I am getting, while I'm sitting on this plane that's shaking, I'm actually getting to sit at the Father's right hand and rest there and talk to God, not about my problem, but for other people. Some of you having problems I know of, and some of you, I don't know if you're going through stuff, but if you're a normal Christian, yeah, you're going through something. And remembering each and every one of you as I go through this. And it was like, wow, I could have been with fear. I could have allowed fear to captivate me. He says of this church then, if you keep in mind that he's in charge of life or death, gives you a different perspective, frees you up to go and use your time to do something else. Maybe pray for other people in the body of Christ as an example. And I am not trying to say that I'm more noble than anybody else because I prayed for all of you. I'm just saying, I'm just using it as an example. You know what? That ended up being a good use of my time instead of worrying about something that in reality I couldn't control. Think of how many things we worry about that in reality ultimately really are out of our control. Okay. So verse 9, I know your tribulation, that is the adversity that you're under, and your poverty. This is a church under pressure, under adversity. That means negative pressure, a lot of problems. And it's also a church that's poor. It's not a rich church. But he says, but you are rich. Now, are they rich or are they poor? I don't think any of us have a problem understanding that. Materially, obviously, the poverty is referring to their material lack of material wealth, but they are rich, parenthetical thought, laying emphasis on the riches that we have in Christ. Again, a good thing for us to remember. Down here, I may have problems finding enough money to be able to feed myself and my family, but in Christ, I am rich because I have all blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And he goes on, he says, and the blasphemy, this is the other thing, the blasphemy of those who claim they are Jews but are not, but they're in reality, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Now, why are they not Jews? Because they're not Jews. It's exactly what he says. Do you know most of the Christian church today claims that they're Jews? They claim that they're spiritual Israel? And he says that's a blasphemy. And it's a blasphemy that causes a lot of problems in the church. And he says, I know that, those that claim, but they're not. They're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Worldwide Church of God for years. Worldwide Church of God for years taught British Israelism. There's still a segment that has holdovers on that, but taught that in reality they were the lost tribes of Israel. And he says, what of those people? He says, they're a synagogue of Satan, and they blaspheme. Now, why is that an issue here? Apparently, because they're causing some of the persecution. They're causing some of the tribulation. It's not just that these people are going through tribulation. It's that they're on the receiving end of these people that are claiming to be Jews. Now, what's another thing you have to do if you're going to claim to be a Jew? You're going to have to claim that you're supposed to be living under the law. And you know, it's really interesting. You remember Galatians chapter 4? Paul says, you know what? There are those people. They claim to be this. And he says, they're like Ishmael in the Old Testament. And he says, you know what? The sons under the law always will persecute the son of promise. Christians that really want to live by the grace of God are always going to kind of be living under the heel, or at least attemptedly, by those people that want to live under law. Because the people that live under law, it's just anathema to them. It drives them nuts to see people that really want to try to live by grace. And so they try to crush them. And they cause this problem here. He says, but verse 10, but do not fear the things that you're about to suffer. Can you imagine if we would have gotten a letter this week? If I would have gone down to the post office, I would have opened and there would have been a letter there from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how we'd know it was from him, but let's just say we could. And he sent us a letter and he says, guess what? You guys over in Royal City, you're going to suffer. It's coming. It's not just, I mean, the Bible tells us that as believers we're going to suffer. But he says, no, something specific. What does he say? Behold, look, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. That doesn't sound very appealing. And you're going to go through temptation. That word testing there is a temptation that's trying to bring out a negative response from you, trying to get you to respond in a way that doesn't glorify God. And you're going to have tribulation or adversity for 10 days. It's going to last 10 days. Why does he say 10 days? There's all different kinds of things. I had a good friend that used to teach 10 days is indicative of the 10 persecutions of the church. Maybe there's some of that. But I think there's something a lot simpler to that when he says 10 days. He's just reminding us, guess what? You go through persecution, it's going to end sometime. It's not going to go on forever. Even if it's 10 years, it's going to end sometime. Either with your death or with the end of the persecution, or with the Lord, even better, the Lord's coming for us. But it's going to end. And so he tells them there, be faithful then unto death, and you receive a crown of life. Crown of life is given, according to James chapter 1, for resisting temptation, for holding up under temptation. You imagine, how would you respond if you would have got that letter this week? And it says, First Baptist Church of Royal City, you are about to undergo some persecution. And the devil, now the devil does this through people, obviously. Devil himself doesn't come pick you up and throw you into prison. He's going to use somebody else, maybe your neighbors, I don't know. But they're going to throw you into jail. And you're going to suffer in jail for a while. And you're going to go through some persecution. You're going to go through some adversity that's going to last for 10 days. But you be faithful. Notice he says, to the point of death. Meaning, these people that start off by going to jail, what ends up happening? Do they get set free? They die. Yeah, they do get set free. They get set free by dying. They get set free, apparently, by being executed. So he says, be faithful up to death, and you're going to get a crown of life. We're going to close with probably one of my favorite verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, at my first defense, that is his appearance before Caesar, no one supported me or stood with me, but everybody deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles then might hear. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And when he says delivered from the lion's mouth, that's quite literal, because he could have been thrown to the lions. The Romans did that. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver or will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him is glory into the ages of the ages. Amen. Verse 18, as Paul faces his second appearance, the first appearance, he says, the Lord stood with me and he rescued me and I did not go, he says, to the lions. I was freed. But now this is his second appearance. He's been rested a second time. He's going to appear. Paul knows this time, I'm not getting out of this one. Now, I don't think Paul's given up his hope that the Lord could come back. But he says, barring any of that, I'm going to die. Someone's going to come. They're going to open his jail cell. They're going to march him down the hall. They're going to put him down on a block. They're going to turn his head sideways. And they're going to take an axe or a sword, and they're going to chop his head off. And Paul says, I know that that's coming. He says, and he's going to rescue me. Most Christians who have not been trained to look at death properly look at execution for being a believer as a rescue. Paul looked at it as a rescue. Because he says it's the end of every evil work. The last worst thing, they think the worst thing they can do is lop your head off and you're dead. And by doing that, they are graduating Paul from this earth with all of its problems and struggles. They're graduating him to the third heaven, where he gets to hear those things that he wrote about in 2 Corinthians. He says that it's outside of our ability to put it into words down here. I can't tell you, Paul says. Not because I'm not permitted, it's because it's outside my sphere of authority. I don't have this ability to do it, to articulate it. I think not enough of us as Christians really appreciate that. We fight tooth and nail for every last breath on this earth. Because sometimes we don't spend enough time in the Word realizing how much better it is to go home. Now, I don't think we ought to try to prematurely go home. I think we ought to, our God's intention for us is to fill out those days, and we will do that. But we ought not to be trying to jump in front of rail cars and things like that. That's not God's intention for us. But we ought to also be able to live with the attitude, hey, but I'm ready to go. I'm not going to fight tooth and nail for every last breath. These first two churches, a church that's got a good, strong doctrinal stand, they've got some good works, but they've abandoned this first love. This messenger in this church not really loving the believers the way God wants them to love it. And they need, we skipped over that part, but he says, he recommends, you need to go back and do those first works again. Get back there and do it the way it was supposed to be done. Do it the right attitude. And the second church, a church that's being crushed, a church that's being persecuted. And he says, under that persecution, be faithful. Faithful unto death. Because he says, I'm the originator of all these things. I'm the one that brings them to their conclusion. I'm the one that died, and I'm the one that rose. He's the one that has that authority. We're going to come back next week, and we're going to move in. I don't know if we'll be able to conclude these. I only got through two today. It took a while for introduction. But hopefully giving you a perspective to look at this and say, now, what kind of a church are we? Are we an Ephesian church? Got some good works going on? But we're kind of absent on the love thing. We're not really doing it from the right attitude. Are we the Smyrna church? Are we a church that's being crushed under persecution? We need to be faithful to death. I don't see that happening to us at the present time. We could be an Ephesian church. I see good works going on in this church, but I can't look into your hearts. So I don't know. Are we as a church, are we becoming, I as a minister or pastor, I don't know how to describe myself, pastor, teacher, am I that way? I try to not be. I try to make sure I have the right attitude. I try to rest at ease in Christ and follow the Spirit's lead. But with regard to the rest of us, I know, I'm sure you would all say the same thing, but the thing is we all have to evaluate ourselves in that. Are we as a church, are we actually operating from love? I don't think we're a Smyrna church. I don't think those characteristics are characteristic of us now. We could be an Ephesian church. That might be us in that regard. Something to think about as we move through the remainder of these things. Father, we're thankful for all of your word, and we're thankful here as Jesus Christ dictates these letters to these churches for us to be able to hold these up and look at this standard and say, where are we as a church? And if that is us, then how should we respond? What is it about your son that we may need to reevaluate our perspective on who your son Jesus Christ is and how we relate to him? And what is it that we may need to change in our behavior and our way of thinking? We're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the things that you will continue to do, that your Spirit will continue to give us opportunities for in the future, even this very day. And we ask that we might do so with thanksgiving. We thank you for it then. Amen. Hope you can stay and eat some soup with us before you head out. And remember, have something to share with us while we're eating our soup down there. We don't have